We're turning tonight to 2 Peter chapter 1 for our Bible reading, and we're going to take the time to read the entire chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to thank Reverend Greer for the words of welcome again tonight. I do apologize for being late. We had an apprentice boys service this afternoon, and I forgot that when they would leave the church and march out of our driveway onto the roadside, that they were going the same way that I was going, or at least I was trying to go. And they weren't the fastest band, and they weren't the fastest of marching. And so we got held badly up in traffic that we had produced coming out of our church. And that made it all the more difficult just to get down the road on time. But it is good to be here. It's good to be back with you again tonight. And I appreciate your prayers. I trust the Lord will continue to lay these meetings upon your heart in prayer. And the Lord will bless us immensely and undertake for us and bless the preaching of his word night by night in a very special way. We're continuing tonight with the theme that I began with last evening, the theme of godliness, taking a different portion of Scripture tonight. We will come back to 1 Timothy 4 in the nights to come, but for tonight I want to come to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter together. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put ye always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able to, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 21. We pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're coming tonight to verse 3 of this chapter. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Coming tonight to look at what I'd call the theology of personal godliness, understanding the whole matter of personal godliness and taking this text because it draws our hearts and minds to the very center of that theme, the person and the work of Jesus Christ himself. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for bringing us together once more into thy house. We thank thee for the privilege of singing thy praise, of prayer being offered. We thank thee for the anthem from the young people that worthy is the Lamb. And we thank thee tonight that Christ is worthy, worthy of all our praise and adoration, worthy of all our worship. And our Father, we pray tonight that thou would concentrate our hearts and minds upon the one who is altogether lovely, the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls, the one who has given life to his people and enables us by his grace to live for his glory. So we ask, Lord, tonight that Christ might have the preeminence. You'll bless thy word to all of our hearts, give help in the preaching of it. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help as I minister the word and speak to me and speak through me. And help all those who hear tonight. Let thy word have free course and be glorified, we pray. So answer prayer, speak to any who are unsaved tonight. Father, save them by thy grace. Close us in now with thyself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I never read 1 and 2 Peter without thinking of the conversation that our Savior had with Peter following his resurrection. In John chapter 21, we read there that the Lord Jesus met with certain of his disciples along the shore. And as he met with them, he asked Peter three times concerning his love for him. When Peter confirmed his love for Christ, our Savior said to Peter, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." Now those were very, very significant words for Peter. And I say that because several days earlier, he had denied ever knowing Christ. With oaths and curses, he disowned the Savior. And although he went out that night and wept bitterly, there must have been the feeling in his heart that his ministry was over before it ever began. But such is the grace of Christ, and such is the mercy of our Savior, even to his erring people, that this man who had so horribly failed the Lord was given this great ministry to feed the Lord's people. The word feed that Christ used in John 21, as in feed my lambs and feed my sheep, is a term that means to shepherd, means to take care of the flock, means to be a pastor to them. And of course, shepherding God's people, being a pastor over the flock of God, involves a multifaceted ministry, a ministry of spiritual care, all of which is to be Christ-centered. And when I come into 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I discover that Peter took that charge from Christ to feed his lambs and feed his sheep. He took that charge extremely seriously. As he wrote these words, he revealed a pastor's heart. And from the beginning, he sought to expound and explain the gospel and thus encourage the Lord's people in their Christian life. And one of the outstanding burdens Peter had for the believers concerned their practical walk with God. He encouraged them to be a holy people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15, he said, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." The word fashioning there comes from a verb which means to conform. Therefore, what Peter is saying to these believers is, do not be conformed to your former sins. Do not be conformed to the things of the world, but be holy, as God who has called you is holy himself. It was, for those believers, a very timely reminder of the subject and the importance of godliness. The fact that Peter adds in that verse that they were to be holy in all manner of conversation underscores the point that godliness pertains to every aspect of our Christian lives. True godliness is not just for church services. It is not just for times of public worship. Godliness or Christian piety or sanctification or holiness or consecration or walking with God is for every part of our lives. When we are at home watching something or listening to something or reading something, it is for us when we are at work and mingling among the unconverted, going about the day-to-day business that we have to do in regard to our employment. This matter of living holy lives has to do with a young Christian at school, a young believer at university. It has to do with our lives in private, and it has to do with our lives in public. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And therefore, wherever we are or whatever we're doing, we ought to strive by God's grace to be as holy as God is holy. So Peter urges that upon these believers. But he doesn't just give a bare command. He doesn't just say to them, be holy or be godly, and leave these believers to figure out what that meant or how such a thing was possible. Peter went on to explain the very basis of godliness and how a Christian can live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. And I think what he writes here is very relevant for us. Let's face this. While we know that we should strive after godliness, we also know that we struggle against sin and against temptation. While we know we ought to strive after godliness, we also know that we face the world and the flesh and the devil. And these three combine to oppose godly living. You don't need me to remind you tonight that this is a very ungodly world. The opinions and worldviews and philosophies and ideas and systems of men are contrary to the ways of God. I was talking with some young people recently who were being ostracized because of their position on the same-sex marriage issue and upon the gay pride parade in Belfast some weeks ago. One young girl working in an office environment refused to go to a pride breakfast, and she was promptly called homophobic. A young Christian girl just in her late teens and early 20s. Tremendous pressures upon our young people in a very ungodly world, and the world would put tremendous pressure upon them and offers no spiritual help to our young folk rising up in this generation. And of course, that's true of Satan also. Satan would lead us into sin, often transforming himself as an angel of light so that he can deceive us, vigorously opposed to holiness and godliness. And then added to the world and the devil, we have the flesh. It has been said in this battle against sin, we are our own worst enemies. Every Christian has residing within him that which answers to sin and finds it appealing. So Paul referred to in Galatians 5 and verse 17 when he said, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The Apostle Paul identified with that struggle in Romans chapter 7 when he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So on one hand we're urged to be holy. On one hand we're urged, as Paul urged Timothy, to strive and to exercise himself unto godliness. We're urged to be holy, but on the other hand, we struggle to be holy. And every humble, honest Christian acknowledges that. It often leaves us feeling very discouraged, and sometimes very defeated. How can I live a godly life when I live in the midst of such an ungodly world? How can I live a godly life when sin dwells within me? I realize the importance of striving against sin. I realize the importance of practical godliness. But often I fall into sin, and I seem to feel in the experience of godliness. And that can often lead to despair and sometimes to the thought, I just can't do this, and therefore I will just give up. I understand if you're thinking that way, because there was a time when I thought that way too. And some of it comes down to a misunderstanding of the practical theology of godliness. And that's why I come to this theme tonight. Peter urges them in his first letter, be ye holy, pursue after godliness. And now in the second letter, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And from those words, there are three things that I want to draw your attention to this evening. First of all, I want you to notice with me that godliness is based on the Christian's union with Christ. Godliness is based on the Christian's union with Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 opens with a reference to the faith that believers have in the Lord Jesus. The faith that's described here is described as being precious and is the gift of God. He says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. We have obtained it, not because of any merit that we have, not because we deserved this faith, not because we have worked for it. We have obtained it because it is ours by the grace of God alone. He has given us faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we enter into all the blessings of his great salvation. As we receive and rest on Christ, we come into the experience of a saving union with him. Now this union with Christ is much more than a mere association. It's more than a mere acquaintance with him. It goes away beyond just knowing about Christ or being aware of Christ. It means that we are joined to Christ. This union is brought about by the work of the Spirit of God, and it results in a glorious relationship with the Savior. There's a very real sense in which believers and Christ are mutually united together. We dwell in him, and he dwells in us. So Paul meant by the phrase that he often uses throughout his letters, the phrase in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, there, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and all things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And that little phrase, in Christ, is essential union language. Christ dwells in his people, and they dwell in Christ. And that real, living, personal, and eternal union with the Savior really lies at the heart of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He is speaking to people who have obtained precious faith, and have therefore come into experience that special union with the Savior. And it was because they had that. It was because they were in union with Christ that Peter is able to speak to them of things that pertain to life and godliness. There is no possibility of godliness apart from new life in Jesus Christ. There is no possibility of godliness apart from spiritual union with Christ. You can't be godly if you're not saved. You can't know godliness if you've never come to Jesus Christ and know Him as your Savior. If you're not in union with Christ. Because godliness rests on this very foundation. It is only because of Christ and our union with Him that we can live godly lives. Put that another way, we have victory over sin because Christ had victory over sin, and we are in union with Him in that victory of His. Now, that's the very point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, because there are a number of very important phrases in that chapter. A number of very important statements that Paul makes that I want to link together that emphasize for us our union with Christ in His victory. Look at verse 10. Read back from verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Note that little phrase, He died unto sin once. Now that doesn't simply mean that Christ died for sin, or that He died bearing our sins, or that He died because of our sins. All of that is true. But that's not the thought here. When verse 10 states that Christ died unto sin, it is speaking of the rule or the reign of sin. And Christ willingly came into a world of sin, and He gave Himself unto death so that He would destroy sin and destroy death. And this is what Christ has done. The word died there in verse 10, for in that He died unto sin once, is in a particular form that points to an event or an act that has happened once and has been concluded. It is not a process, therefore, but something that has taken place. And as verse 10 notes that, Christ has died unto sin once, and now He lives unto God. That's a word of victory. Christ was raised from the dead, and death and sin have no victory over Him. Rather, Christ lives in the realm of glory. He lives in power and dominion and majesty. Christ died unto sin, now He lives unto God. Then look at verse 2. Very similar language, but with this difference. This time it's referring to believers. And Paul says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that phrase, we that are dead to sin, could be translated, we that died to sin. It's the same form, in the same form as the phrase in verse 10. It's pointed to an event or an act that has happened once and therefore has been concluded. It's not continuing, but it's something that has already taken place. We have died to sin. Now that begs a question. How can this be said of Christ in verse 10? And how can it be said of His people at the same time? How can we read that Christ has died unto sin and that we are dead to sin? And the answer to that question lies in the truth of our union with the Savior. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, those words regarding baptism are not referring to water baptism. Water baptism never brings a person into union with Jesus Christ. You cannot be regenerated by baptism. Rather, the words of verse 3 are referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus. And it's telling us it is a baptism into the death of Christ. In other words, we are in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So when Christ died unto sin, we died with him. And because of that, we enter into his victory. For as Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised in him and with him also. Now there are some things to note here. This is not a position we are striving to reach. It is already our position in Christ. There are some believers who have been taught that they must get themselves into this state. That is their duty. They must work. They must try the effort and they must work harder and better in order to be dead unto sin. The fact is, this has already happened. We're no longer under the rule and the reign of sin. In Christ, we have died to that. Furthermore, this is not something we enjoy periodically or intermittently, but continually and permanently. In Christ, we have died unto sin. It's forever. The word once in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Could be translated once and only once. There's an emphasis there. For in that he died unto sin once and only once. Once in the sense of never to be repeated. In other words, this is not something that has to be redone over and over and over again. And what is true of Christ in this regard is also true of us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher who ministered for a long time in London, said, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can never again go back into the bondage and captivity of the realm and the rule and the reign of sin. Never. Christ died, and for all those in union with him, we are reckoned to be the same. Furthermore, this is not something that depends upon us. Christ has died, and we have died in him. And as verse 18 puts it, we have been made free. Notice how Romans 6 verse 18 phrases that. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. We were made free. We did not make ourselves free. The Son has set us free. This is all of Christ. This is all of Christ's work. This is all of Christ's sacrifice, all of Christ's mercy. He has died unto sin. Now he lives unto God, and we have died with him, and now in Christ and with Christ live unto God. It all depends on Jesus Christ. And that's a vital part of our godliness. Christ has given us all things that pertain to life, to spiritual life. We have spiritual life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet that's the very part that sometimes we miss. Sometimes we feel we have to deal with sin in our own strength. We understand that we're saved from it, but we still sometimes believe that sin dominates us and sin reigns over us. We're still under its full power. That our deliverance from sin all depends upon us and upon our efforts and upon our struggles. But if we think that way, when we're approaching the whole subject of sin and our victory over sin from the wrong angle, We are dead unto sin because of Christ. Now look at what he says in Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. In other words, consider this. Account yourself this way, that Christ's victory is our victory. We're not defeated because Christ is not defeated. We enjoy the fruits of his work because Christ has been victorious in that work. We are in a different relationship to sin now. Sin shall not have dominion over us. One commentator said, what the apostle tells me here is that the Christ who once entered into that realm, the realm of sin and death for a while, but no longer does so, in exactly the same way, I no longer belong to it either. I have been taken out of it with him because I am in him. Believer, our godliness rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the very foundation of it. Without that, we could never exercise ourselves unto godliness. Without that, we could never know any victory over sin. Without that, we could never have a walk with God. Without me, Christ says in John 15, ye can do nothing. And without him, we would be nothing. But we are in union with Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that union with Jesus Christ, we can, by his grace, exercise ourselves unto godliness. His victory is our victory. And this provides us with the very foundation of practical godliness. We can grow in grace now. We can exercise ourselves unto holiness. We can strive after godliness. We can increase in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can mature as believers because we are in union with Jesus Christ. Without that union, we have nothing. Without that union, we are still dead in our sins and dead in our trespasses. And without that, we cannot bring forth spiritual fruit. Maybe you're in the service tonight and you're not saved. Maybe you think in terms of godliness and you think in terms of trying to be holy and trying to live some kind of Christian life and you find it's impossible. Are you in union with Christ? Are you saved? Have you faith in Jesus Christ? Have you obtained like precious faith? And do you know the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you? The very basis of godliness is our union with Christ. But notice secondly here, that Christ has provided all the Christian needs for practical godliness. Christ has provided all the Christian needs for practical godliness. You see, these first three verses in 2 Peter 1 not only deal with the Christian's position, we are in union with Christ, they also deal with the Christian's provision. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now understand what that really means. Christ, working according to his divine power, has given to his people everything they need to live a godly and holy life. Matthew Henry, the well-known Bible commentator, said this, all things that have any relation to and influence upon the true spiritual life, The life and power of godliness are from Jesus Christ. Now that's very important, because it teaches us that union with Christ ensures that we continue to have all the strength and all the grace and all the power that we need to live unto God. This is where I went wrong, horribly wrong, as a young Christian. I understood that Christ was my Savior. But then I fell into the snare of thinking that the rest was up to me. I was saved as 8 or 9 years of age. Believed that Christ was my Savior. But I believed then that, well, he would just leave me to work out the rest by myself. And I was of the mind for many years that I must fight sin in my own strength. That I had no one to help me. That Christ was a Savior, but he was some kind of distant Savior, and I wasn't able to receive anything from him, in my way of thinking, that would help me in the Christian life. And I was really left trying to rely upon my own resources. Salvation was of the Lord, but godliness, well, that was different. That's up to yourself now. That's not what these verses are teaching. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is ours in and from and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me such a logical thing now that I'm a little older in the Christian life, but that really is the logical outcome of our union with the Savior. You remember the picture of spiritual union that's painted in John 15. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And the branches bring forth fruit because, and only because, they are joined to the vine. The life behind all of that, the life behind the bearing forth of the fruit, is the life that is in the vine. And similarly, the Christian has spiritual life and he's able to bring forth spiritual fruit because of the life he has in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 16, John the Baptist said of Christ, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There's the provision we have in Christ and from Christ. He has given us new life with new desires and new motives, and he enables us, according to his divine power, he enables us to live lives that are marked with godliness. For example, we have the Spirit of Christ. No Christian lives in this world alone. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. The Spirit that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead and made us spiritually alive is the same Spirit that constantly abides with every Christian. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Christ said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells within us, and that Spirit, who quickened us and gave us spiritual life, now provides the believer with many benefits and blessings, assurance and fellowship and guidance and comfort. But the primary ministry of the Spirit regarding our sanctification is enable us to live holy lives. And he does that by showing us Christ. The Spirit testifies of Christ. And by testifying to us of Christ, we are enabled to live for his glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, great is the mystery or the revelation of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Spirit reveals Christ to us. And thus he shows to us the path of all godliness. Christ gives us of his Spirit. We're not left in the world alone. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us, revealing Christ to us, enabling us by the power of the Spirit to look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the Spirit's work. And enables us to do that. Because Christ has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Word of Christ. Look at verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been given. Mark the word given in verse 3, and then the word given again in verse 4. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then, as if to expand on that, we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. It's a tremendous statement. The child of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you're in union with Jesus Christ. And Christ has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Great because of the author of them. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Great because of their appropriateness. Promises that are suitable for us. Great because of their application to us. These promises are full of gospel blessing. The promise of pardon from sin. The promise of abounding grace. The promise of divine help. The promise of eternal security. The promise of spiritual fruitfulness. The promise of victory over sin. The promise of God's presence with us. Gospel promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. That by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Gospel promises that address every need we have as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. Therefore, believer, we can come in prayer and plead the promises. We can come to the throne of grace and say to our Heavenly Father, do as thou hast said. We can come with confidence and boldness and claim those promises for ourselves. When temptation comes, we can flee to Christ. Hasn't he promised to succor us when we are tempted? He himself was tempted, yet without sin, and he's able to succor us when we are tempted. He is our great high priest. When we cannot pray as we would, can we not remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is in glory praying for us? When we find Satan coming with all his power against us, can't we remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, as our mediator, is our king, and as our king, he subdues his enemies and our enemies, and he gives us the victory over sin? We find ourselves weary and worn and tired. In the good fight of faith, can we not come to him as our prophet and plead the promises he has given to us and feed our souls upon that more sure word of prophecy that he has given to us? We have in Jesus Christ one who meets our every need, who provides all we need as we strive and exercise ourselves unto godliness. We also have the power of Christ. According to Philippians 4, verse 13, it is Christ who strengthens his people so that they can do all things for his glory. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. I believe that ought to be a huge encouragement to us. How can we live holy lives in the midst of a very unholy world? How can we exercise ourselves onto godliness when all around us has been exercised in ungodliness? We can do so because of our union with Christ, and as a result of that union with Christ, he has and continues to and will continue to provide all that we need for practical godliness. That's why the psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leadeth me by the still waters and by the green pastures. He anoints my head with oil. He causes my cup to overflow. He prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." Believer, that's what the Lord has done. We're in the presence of enemies, but the Lord has prepared a table for us. A table of his abounding grace and the unsearchable riches of his power. He has placed that at our disposal because he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Our union with Christ secures that. And he provides all that we need for practical godliness. There's a third thing here, and very quickly tonight. Godliness is a progressive work of God's grace in the Christian's life. Look at verse 5 here. He says in verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." He said, and beside this, add to your faith virtue, and so on. The thought here of adding is the thought of growing, the thought of maturing, the thought of developing, the thought of making progress, the thought of progressing in sanctification. It's the same idea that Paul emphasized to Timothy, and we'll come back to this the next night, when he urges him to exercise himself, to meditate upon these things, to take heed to thyself. Because godliness and sanctification, this whole matter of going on with God, is a progressive thing in the Christian's life. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We die more and more in regard to the practice of sin, and we live more and more unto righteousness in the practice and the walk with God that's holy and God glorifying and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That sanctification is the work of God's free grace. We add and we grow by the means of grace, by our reading of God's word and our study of scripture and by the place of prayer and by partaking of the Lord's table, by being under the sound of the preached word, but often described as the ordinary means of grace. And as a result of those things and the Spirit of God applying his word to our hearts and showing us more and more of Jesus Christ, there's a growing conformity to Christ. We become more and more like him. We bear forth spiritual fruit in our lives to His glory. This is God's will for us. That we would live godly lives for His praise. That men so much would not look upon us and say, what a fine Christian. But look upon us and say, what a wonderful Christ. Not look upon us and say, that man does this or that man does that. But that they would see something of Christ in us. See our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. But without Christ, we cannot do it. We are not sufficient for these things, but our sufficiency is of Him. He gives us grace for grace. Out of His fullness, out of His inexhaustible supply of grace and mercy, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us grace to help in times of need. May God help us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. May we understand afresh that He has given us life and all things that pertain to life and godliness through our Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory belongs to Him. And we cry to Him, give me grace to live for Thee. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. We'll have a word of prayer together, and then Mr. Greer is going to come. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless it to our hearts tonight, we pray. Father, show us more and more our utter dependence upon the Savior. Without Him, we can do nothing. Lord, let us never strive or seek to strive to do something in the flesh that is impossible for us to do. We thank Thee tonight for the grace, the abounding grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. So bless Thy word to our hearts. Continue with us tonight, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen.